Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege of assembling together to hear a portion of your word. We realize that that is our lifeline on this planet. So we pray that as we begin our study this evening, that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need to focus and to hear exactly what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. The message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 19 through 22 that we started to consider in our last study is simply this. Live your life as one who will face God after death. Although at the present time, it may be incomprehensible to you that you do not seem to have advantage over animals, but you do, as life on this planet and hereafter indicates. Now this message, of course, is due to the fact that the focus of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 through 22, is the incomprehensibleness of the common experience of man and animals that Solomon stated. Now in considering this topic, we examine two major assertions of the passage. The first is that man and animals share the same fate of death. Man dies just as animals. The second is that the bodies of man and animals end up exactly the same place. That is the ground. So we proceed now to consider a third assertion, the assertion of this passage. A third assertion that is derived from this passage is that man remains ignorant of the final destination of the animating principle of life. That man remains ignorant of the final destination of the animating principle of life. That is, of course, the breath of man and animals. Now this assertion is derived from the question of Solomon that involved uncertainty in the words of the NIV about the final destination of the spirits of man and animals. This question is given in verse 21 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when it says, "Who knows if the spirit of man rises up and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth." Now there is a question as to the actual translation of the Hebrew text. This is evident in the translation of the New King James Version that reads something like this: "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes up, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" Now, a few other English versions have similar translation, but the majority of our English versions reflect the translation given in the NIV. The difference in translation is that the translation of the New King James Version is based on the Masoretic text, but majority translation that we find is influenced by other ancient Hebrew manuscripts such as the Septuagint, the Syriac, Targum, and the Vulgate. All have the reading similar to what we have in the NIV. So this difference is really that the majority then of the English versions use the word "if" or similar terms, whereas the King James Version and a few other English versions use word "which" or similar to that. In other words, NIV and most other English versions use the word "if," but the others use the word "which." Now the implication of taking the original Hebrew text as rendered in the NIV is that Solomon is questioning life after death. While that of the translation of the New King James Version, for example, is that people do not appreciate the truth about life after death. In any case, we accept the translation of the NIV since most of the other Hebrew ancient manuscripts do support that. And so we proceed with it as the basis of our interpretational device. The question is certainly rhetorical, that is addressed to human beings, that Solomon did not expect an answer from anyone. He was convinced that no human at that time possessed concrete information regarding what happens to man and animals at the point of their death. Now we refer to the position of information because the word knows is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings that go from sensory perception to intellectual process to practical skill to careful attention to close relationship to physical intimacy. However, in our context, the meaning is that of knowing in the sense of possessing information about something. Solomon was convinced that during his lifetime that no human being possesses concrete information of what happens to the animating principle of life, both of man and animals, at the point of death. That Solomon's uncertainty had to do with the final destination of the animating principle of life, that is breath. Notice what I keep emphasizing, animating principle of life, that is breath of man, and that of animals at the point of death is a concern of the question that we are considering can be seen in three ways. What we are trying to establish is he's not talking about spirit. That's the real issue. That what he's talking about is breath, the animating principle of life. We can show this from three perspectives. First, or three ways, the final destination of the bodies of animal and man has already been stated in verse 20. And so it stands to reason that Solomon's next concern should be the animating principle of life, that is, the breath of both man and animals, as he mentioned it as that which is common to both. Now it is for this reason that we believe that the question is concerned with the immaterial aspects of man and animals, namely the animating principle. Secondly, Solomon was certain of the final destination of man's spirit because of the assertion of Genesis that the spirit returns to God at death, which also Solomon asserted in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 reads, "And dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So he knows the final destination. So for that, we don't believe he's talking about spirit. Third, the phrase "the spirit of man" and the phrase "the spirit of the animal" in Ecclesiastes 3:21 indicate that it is with the animating principle of life, that is, the breath of man and animals, that Solomon was concerned in his question. Now, the reason we state this is because the word spirit in both phrases should be understood to mean breath. Although majority of our English versions use the meaning spirit for the Hebrew noun ruach. T
transliterated, we can write it as R U A H without dot below it. It's a, what they call a rough sound, guttural sound anyway. So it's Ruach. I have the reason for writing it, and I'll write another one soon, and you see why I chose to write this verse now. Well, even though they use that meaning spirit, the word has a range of meaning that means things like spirit, all right, disposition, attitude, or breath. However, in both of the phrases, it seems that the meaning of the Hebrew word in question is used to refer to the life-sustaining function called breathing or breath that is common to man, an animal, and not to the spirit as that immaterial part of man that distinguishes him from animal. Now, it is true that the Hebrew word ruach, translated spirit, in the phrases the spirit of man and the spirit of animal of Ecclesiastes 3:21, is indeed a meaning of the Hebrew noun, but it does not seem to be the intended meaning in these phrases, in spite of the fact that nearly all of the English versions I consulted use the meaning spirit. It seems unlikely that Solomon would have thought of the common breath that animates life in man and in animals in verse 20, and then switches to the meaning spirit in verse 21. So we believe that it is the meaning breath that was still in his mind when he used the same Hebrew word in verse 21. Furthermore, the reason that we have given for asserting that Solomon was concerned with the uncertainty of the destination of breath of man and animals at death are the same that support the concept, or support at least the rendering of the Hebrew word breath instead of spirit. Truly, it is difficult to differentiate spirit from breath when it comes to creatures living on this planet, since there is a connection between the two, between breath and spirit. Difficult to differentiate. Now, this connection is seen in the fact that during the flood, the death of both animals and man is described in terms of spirit and breath in Genesis chapter 7, verse 22. Genesis chapter 7, verse 22. It reads, "Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died." Everything. So you think breath, what comes out of the nostrils? Both man and animal. Actually, the phrase breath of life is literally from the Hebrew, a breath of spirit of life. A breath of spirit of life. Now, this is, of course, the only passage in the Old Testament where breath and spirit are joined in this way that are translated it. Now, the phrase is probably intended to stress the force of life that animates living creatures. Now, it is true that two different Hebrew words are used for breath and spirit in Genesis 7:22, but that does not change the fact that both are connected. See, the word breath is translated from a Hebrew noun, neshama. I just did the transliteration. Neshama, N-E-S-A-M-A-H, neshama. That literally means breath. But it does really not make sense to say that God searches or uses a different meaning for bread. So what we're arguing is, yes, here in Genesis 7:22, we do find a word, a different Hebrew word, that means, you know, it can mean spirit in some context. Take for example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Where we read, the lamb of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. See, the word spirit is translated from the Hebrew word neshama. That's the second one I wrote. That literally also means breath. But it does not make sense to say that God searches man's breath in the first line of the verse, while in the second line he searches the inmost being of a person. Thus, the Hebrew word means spirit here and not breath, even though literally the word means breath. Now, this Hebrew noun is, in fact, synonymous then with the Hebrew noun that I said, ruach. That's rendered spirit in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Now that this is the case, that is synonymous, is same from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. He reads, this is what the Lord, what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Now the clause, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, is more literally from the Hebrew, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. See, the word breath here is the word I said, neshama. And the word spirit, again, is the word, the Hebrew word ruach. So by comparing both clauses of the literal translation, it is evident that both Hebrew nouns can be used synonymously. So the point really we're arguing is that even if the Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 21 is translated spirit, that it should be understood as the animating principle of life for all creatures. That is really the breath. And not that inner being of human beings that has connection with God or seeks God that we usually refer to as soul. Of course, even then the word, there is a Hebrew word that is often translated soul in our English version. And that word can also mean breath. And that word is used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 20. Now that's the word we normally use, the Hebrew word that's usually used for soul, nefesh. It can be translated N-E-P-E-S with that, all those marking on top of it for pronunciation, nefesh. Now so here we see it in Genesis 1 verse 30 reads, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it. I gave every plant for food, every green plant for food, and it was so. Now, so here, that word is translated, it's a Hebrew word that we translate so, but here it's translated breath. Now, this notwithstanding though, the Hebrew word rendered breath, here is one that is often then used in connection with the word spirit, that is used in Ecclesiastes 3:21, but it is used for souls of human beings, for souls of human beings. In effect, the word spirit is in some context synonymous with soul. We see this usage in Job chapter 7, verse 11. Job chapter 7, verse 11. He reads, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, in this passage, the phrase of my spirit is parallel to the phrase of my soul. Since the phrase, the anguish of my spirit, is essentially the same thing as the bitterness of my soul. So we see the connection. Now the same usage is also found in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 9 reads, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. See the clause, my soul yearns for you in the night, is essentially the same as the clause, in the morning, my spirit longs for you. In that both express the longing for God. So we see the other spirit can be used to describe man's soul. So the fact that we are sad at the word spirit can refer to that inner being of man or soul, actually raises an important question that we're going to see in a minute here. Because we're saying that spirit or soul is usually referred to man. But we do have a problem. Having said that, because the same Hebrew word that can be translated soul, it's used for animals in one passage in the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24. Now, these things are important that we kind of marshal them out so that you, when we make our conclusion, you know what we're dealing with. The problem these things are very difficult for a human mind to conceive is because we're dealing with the immaterial part of us. You know, you don't see, you feel your breath sometimes, but you don't really see it. Neither do we see our soul. So these things, that's why it is a little bit difficult for the human mind to grasp. But nevertheless, here the word soul is used to refer to animals, and we need to explain what it is to see there's no conflict with what we're explaining. He reads, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind, in her craving, in her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Now, after I've read that in the NIV, you say to yourself, I don't see the word so. So what are you talking about? Well, the problem is this. The phrase in her craving is literally from the Hebrew in the desire of her soul. That's exactly how it reads in the Hebrew. In the desire of her soul. That simply implies the craving or lust. So that the word soul does not mean the inner being of the wild donkey, but it is used here as a reference to desire for mating. So the word soul, because there are people, you use the NIV, but there are people who use literal translations. And there they will say the word soul. And they will say, now, didn't he say that soul is only for human beings? Now we see for animals. So that's what I'm trying to explain what it is. Hence though, although the word rendered soul is used for animals, but it does not have the same sense of inner being of man when applied to animals. When we talk, we use the word soul to refer to a human being, we are talking about the inner being. But when we use it here in Jeremiah for animal, we are talking about the desire for mating. So in any case, it is our argument then that the Hebrew word renders spirit. In Ecclesiastes 3:21, as soul though, in the sense of the inner being of a person, is not intended in that passage of Ecclesiastes 3:21. In other words, spirit there does not mean soul. That's all we're trying to argue. That the word spirit does not mean soul. Because when he say you don't know whether the spirit of man rises up and the spirit of animal goes down, we are saying it's not talking about spirit in terms of the soul. Because he has defined clearly that the soul goes straight to God who gave it. The spirit goes to God. So what he's talking about here is the animating principle of breath. The breath of life. What we breathe out. That's not really who we are. It's just that animating principle that God has given us. Sure, when we draw it, the last one, the soul actually lives. But why the soul is still in the body, the way we remain active is through that animating principle called breath. Well, that this is a meaning, though, that is intended, is further supported by the verbal phrase. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:21, that verbal phrase when it says, rises upward and goes down into the earth. Now, these two verbal phrases are more meaningful as description associated with breath or wind, which, of course, is another meaning for the Hebrew word ruach, translated spirit in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Now, it is particularly of interest, though, to note that the Hebrew phrase rendered goes down into the earth is an idiom that means cease to be effective, as that is where the phrase is used to indicate that the words of Prophet Samuel would not fail to be effective, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Samuel It reads, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. That is so that none of it is ineffective. So, here is the issue that we look into this word. That is to say, when we breathe out, you can put in front of you with something, you get carbon dioxide, so you can capture it. Now, what Solomon is saying is, when we draw the last breath, he doesn't know whether that breath travels up for human beings, from animals goes down. That's all he's saying. It's not talking about the spirit. It's not talking about the soul. That's the only thing we're arguing. Because unless you understand that, then people who read this passage say, well, there's no difference between man and animal. Because here Solomon say, we don't know whether the spirit goes up, the spirit of animal will go down. But I'm saying it is the breath, the last breath that the person draws. That's what he's concerned with. So, there is the implication then that breath, or again, the animating principle of life for animals, cease to be effective once they die. Now, the final destination of the animating principle of life for man remains uncertain, since it goes upward and not downwards. So the point of Solomon is that at a time of death, no one knows the final destination of breath that God gave both man and animals. That's all he's talking about. Because without that breathing, we wouldn't be alive on this planet. So he's arguing when an animal takes his last breath and dies, or a man takes the last breath, he said, I don't know where they're going. Their last breath, is it going up? Is it going down? So you see, it's not talking about, again, it's not talking about the soul or spirit as we use the term. So this notwithstanding then, it should be clear that man and animals, although both receive this animating principle of life, that is breath, that their destinations are different at the point of death. So you can see, if man, the spirit, the actual soul goes up, and animal don't have soul. So already that animating principle we call breath, and that breath is it goes down, and that's the end of it. So if that is the case, here's something that you know, that we can deduce clearly from this passage. Man and animals do not go to the same place after death. That's why I said last week, all those people, and I'm not trying to dissuade you from the love of your dogs, I don't mean that, but no dog is going to heaven. That's all I'm saying. Because our soul go up, animals, the breath of life, not soul, goes down. That's all he's saying. So we can be sure that the animals do not go to heaven. I know there are a lot of preachers who try to tell people, yeah, they go to heaven. I don't see how this, if you look at this passage, there's no way that is true. Anyway, so that brings us then to the conclusion Solomon stated in verse 22 of the section of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that we're considering. Now we speak of conclusion because of the word soul that begins verse 22 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now the word is translated from a Hebrew particle that has several usages. In our context, it is used as a marker of informal inference. This means that Solomon states, or what he states here, is an inference drawn from his observations. Now, Solomon's conclusion is that you should enjoy your work while you can. It is this that is stated in the sentence of verse 22 when he said, I saw that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work. Now the word saw is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that basically is concerned with physical perception using the eyes. However, it has several nuances. For example, it can mean experiencing something. Now, it is in this way that the word is used in Jacob's instruction to Joseph to go and find out about the welfare of his brothers in Genesis chapter 37, verse 14. So in this case, even though the word can mean to experience, but when we go to Genesis, the word has the meaning of to find out or to learn about something. So here it reads, "So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron when Joseph arrived at Shechem." So here to see here simply means go and learn, or something you can learn about them. Anyhow though, the meaning of the word in our passage is that of to conclude. Thus Solomon, based on his observation, has concluded that it is good for a person to enjoy his work on this planet, in the sentence when he says, "I saw that there is nothing better for a man to enjoy his work." Now, many people have terrible attitude towards the concept of work. Now, you may say that you do not fall into that category or that class because you work every day. But before you pat yourself at the back, it will be necessary to understand what constitutes terrible attitude towards work. Now, most people will recognize terrible attitude towards work in the sense that a person hates to work and so wants to avoid work but depends on others for his or her livelihood. Now, that is one kind of terrible attitude towards work. However, the one we want to bring to your attention is one that many may not easily recognize as terrible attitude towards work. Now, it is this terrible attitude. What is it? It is not giving your best to whatever work you do. If you don't give your best to whatever work you do, you have a terrible attitude towards work. So all I'm saying, if you do not put your best in whatever work that you do, or if you're lazy in your work, then consider yourself as one with a terrible attitude towards work. Now, a person who does not pay attention in his work, or one who performs his work in a very shabby fashion, is indeed an individual that may be considered not only as having terrible attitude towards work, but also one who is destructive. This is a point that is implied in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9. He reads, "One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys." See, the Bible phrase, "brother to one who destroys," means that a lazy person is the same kind of person as a destroyer. Hence, if you are lazy in doing your work, you not only have a terrible attitude towards work, but you cause harm or problem to others. Now, terrible attitude towards work is contrary to the conclusion of Solomon that we're considering. A person with a correct attitude towards work is an individual who takes pleasure in his work, whatever it happens to be. Now, the key concept is in Solomon's conclusion is that of taking pleasure in work. You see, the word enjoy is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to rejoice, to delight in something. It is a word that is concerned with having a feeling or attitude of joy and happiness, with a possible focus of making an outward expression of that joy. Thus, a person who has the right attitude towards work, or who takes pleasure in his work, should do it with cheerfulness. We are saying that it is this cheerfulness or the quiet spirit by which you do your work that will indicate that you take pleasure in your work. There are people who wake up every morning, they dread going to work. That attitude, they show it when they get there. So a person who takes pleasure in his work not only does it with cheerfulness, but he is equally devoted to what he does. As we normally say, he takes pride in what he does. So in any event, Solomon's conclusion is that you should take pleasure in your works. Now, why should you take delight in your work? Why? Solomon's first answer is given in the clause, because that is his lot. Now, the word lot in Ecclesiastes 3:22 is translated from a Hebrew noun with the basic meaning of portion. Portion. It can refer to a portion in the sense of reward, as in Psalms chapter 17, verse 14. Psalms chapter 17, verse 14. He reads, O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward, the same Hebrew word, here is translated reward, whose reward is in this life. You steal the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. Now the word can also mean portion in the sense of fate or award. Fate or award. It is in this sense that the word is used in Job chapter 20, verse 29. Job chapter 20, verse 29. He reads, such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. That word here is translated fate. Now it is in this second meaning of fate, with the implication, of course, of the first meaning of reward that is applicable to our passage in Ecclesiastes 3:22. This means that the reason you should enjoy your work is because that is what God has portioned to you, as well as your reward when you actually do your work. In effect, it is God's original plan for man to enjoy work until sin came in and ruined it for mankind. Now we say this because it was in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place, that man first was given the instruction or the responsibility of work, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So that's work is part of God's original plan. It's not a terrible thing until fall. Now remember though that man was in a perfect condition in the Garden of Eden. So that whatever work he did at that time was one that was accompanied by joy or great pleasure. Now here's the thing that I always want us to remember. When we talk about being believers, that we have been regenerated, one of the things is that the way we should be functioning will almost parallel what was in the Garden of Eden. In other words, if you are regenerated, you should have that attitude where you can enjoy work. You should have it. Same thing with marriage. What happened within Adam and Eve before they fell should take place once people are regenerated. Now it is because of sin that work became difficult. As stated, still look at chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3:19 reads, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So any time that you find work difficult or not enjoyable, it should remind you of man's fall. The difficulty of work at this time, notwithstanding, you should take pleasure in work because that is what God has assigned to you. In effect, if you enjoy hard work, then you are enjoying what God has given you. Again, why should anyone take delight in his work? Solomon's second answer is that the future is not under a person's control. It is this reason, or at least it is this reason that is in the question of verse 22 when he says, go back to where we're studying Ecclesiastes 3:22 reads, "For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" Now this is a rhetorical question that requires the answer no one. The question implies that man is incapable of seeing what will happen after his death. Now this reason that Solomon gave about not knowing the future may be understood in two ways. It could mean that no one can tell of what will happen to what he worked hard to achieve. And for that reason, a person should enjoy his work, including the reward. Now this understanding is underscored later when the question that we have here is expanded in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12. It reads, "For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and the meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone?" So the question of in Ecclesiastes 6:12 indicates that a concern has to do with what will happen to happen on this planet after a person's death. Solomon has already described how incomprehensible it is to him that he should work hard only for someone else who is a fool to come and enjoy what he worked hard for. As we see, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, but I'm going to read verse 21, but if you go home, look from verse 19. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 21. But the whole thing starts in verse 19. It says, "For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, And then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. It means it's incomprehensible to him that he is going to struggle all life and make all this money to leave it to a fool, a child who is going to squander it. See, it's incomprehensible. Now, it's not only with Solomon that we find the reality of the ignorance of what happens on this planet after a person's death. The same concept is expressed in Job chapter 14, verse 21. Job chapter 14, verse 21. He reads, "If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it." And now here's the thing. Many parents are so worried about their children, of what is going to happen when you go. You don't care once you leave this planet. You have nothing to do with it. Now, I know, you know, people just don't believe this. That's why, you know, some people go to their graveyard and all that and do some of those silly things that they do. But they mean well, but it's just a waste of the time. Because a departed person doesn't know what goes on this planet. Has no interest whatsoever. Especially a believer. Why would they want to have anything to do with this same awful place? They wouldn't want to do that. But look at what Job tells us. That if his children succeed, for example, or whether they fail, that's no longer anything to him. That's something unknown by the dead. So, you know, those people will tell you, your dad and mom looking down from heaven, they just don't know what they're talking. They have been emotional, but it's not based on fact. So the reality, or this reality then, should encourage a person to do his or her best while still on this planet. Because after death, a person has no knowledge of what happens on this planet. Now another meaning of the reason Solomon gave in connection with knowing not knowing the future after death is the personal fate of an individual, which implies that of facing judgment. In effect, the reason would be that a person should enjoy his walk with the understanding that judgment awaits him after death. This reason has the effect of cautioning the individual to know how to handle walk on this planet in light of the coming judgment. So this implies that one should work hard and enjoy the fruit of his labor, but he should do so with the understanding that he will face God in judgment. Now Solomon has indicated the reasons you should take pleasure in your work are because that is what God has assigned to you, and because of your lack of control of the future or knowledge of the future. But let us add additional reasons that you should take pleasure in your work. It is through hard work that you will be in a position to enjoy material blessings of this life. Now, we do not, of course, mean that everyone who works hard will become wealthy, but that if you work hard, you will certainly have your needs met in the sense of the basic necessities of this life, food and clothing. This benefit is stated in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. Proverbs 12, verse 11. And hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage will also be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11 reads, "He who walks his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment." Now, this is a promise of God that if you work hard, you will have sufficient food. Now, this promise, of course, was given in the time of agricultural economy, where people farmed for their food. Now, those who worked hard had enough food to eat. Today, Most people do not work in the farm, but the principle still applies. If you work hard, you'll have enough money to buy food that you need from the grocery stores. Now, the benefit of hard work is also stated still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Now, the profit that hard work brings comes primarily in form of financial gain. But there's also the profit of achievement that comes from hard work. Thus, to avoid poverty, one needs to take pleasure in work. Now remember that work is of different kinds today, but the truth is that regardless of the kind of work that you are involved with, that your pay should be regarded as profit. Another reason to take pleasure in hard work is because that places you in a position to be generous to others. We mean that if you are disposed to being generous, that through hard work, you will have enough things to share with others. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit instructs believers to work hard in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He reads, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must walk, doing something useful with his own hands. Here's the reason, that he may have something to share with those in need." In other words, there's no excuse for any believer not to have things to share with other people. Now, we have so far, of course, focused on walk as related to man's physical existence. But we should also remember there is work that is related to our spiritual existence on this planet. Therefore, you should exhibit joy as you do your works connected with your spiritual life, as that is also expected of you. Joy is expected. That joy is expected of you in your spiritual related activities is evident in the instruction of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 reads, "Never be lacking in zeal." In other words, you should always have this enthusiasm for spiritual things. You should never be cold. So never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Of course, you know, joy is that which should characterize a spiritual believer. As such a person will constantly obey the instruction of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." In other words, take good pleasure. Be very joyful with things that has to do with your spiritual life. Be joyful in studying the word. Be joyful in witnessing be joyful in everything that has to do with your spiritual life. That is the command that you and I have. So in any event, let us end then by refreshing your mind with the message of the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 19 through 22 that we have been considering. It is this: live your life as one who fears God after death. Although at the present it may be incomprehensible to you that you do not seem to have advantage over animals or even over unbelievers, but you do, as your life on this planet and hereafter indicates. So take pleasure in all your work and in all the activities that lead to the glory of God in your life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied this evening, so that we will always be mindful of your coming judgment. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.